Sister Grace and I are delighted to be here with you, brethren, and our joy is compounded by the fact that we have not had the opportunity to gather with brethren who spoke our language fluently and are of like precious faith for some 20 out of the last 44 months. We were asked, some people say we are not affiliated with a class. We are, actually. We are affiliated with the Japan class. We were asked by Junko, who many of you have met 2 years ago, to bring her special love, and several that you have not met also have asked that we bring their love from our little group in Japan. Among them are old Reverend Yoshitomi, Yutaka Tetsuo, Mr. Ishikawa, Miss Kuroda, a rather new addition, who has informed us that she has consecrated her life to the Lord. Also, Mrs. Togashi, Mrs. Nakayama, and I guess that's about all that I can name. There are others who I'm sure would want us to express their love to you. It's been an interesting experience. I won't go into any detail now, but there have been about 20 young people have become interested in the truth during our last stay in Japan, which was scheduled for 3 months, and because of this ended up with 7. And I might mention how difficult it was to keep Grace's shoes going for that extra 4 months. All the patches we had to put on them, because in Japan, you can't buy shoes to fit American feet. Our subject from the 6th chapter of Luke. This chapter of Luke, while covering the same events as those of Matthew, the 5th chapter, expresses a view that seems to convey, in some ways, a deeper feeling, even though it leaves out some of the detail of Matthew. And it is significant that there are differences between the various accounts found in the 4 Gospels, not because they are in any sense contradictory, but because they give us 4 different views of the same events, as though seen through the eyes of 4 different individuals. We've all had the experience of hearing different views of the same event as told by different people, or different descriptions of the same object. For example, the description of this building that we are in by an architect might be quite different from that of an engineer. Both would be accurate, both would be different points of view. Or might we ask a window washer or a cleaning person to describe the building, and that would be quite a different description. But it would be the same building. There seem to be about 7 major divisions in the chapter that we are discussing, Luke 6. And the first, which covers verses 1 through 5, reveals an important fact concerning the fundamental differences between the spirit of the Pharisees and the spirit of Jesus, namely the letter versus the spirit of the law. The Pharisees were looking for some technical way to find fault with Jesus, and he no doubt chose this occasion to demonstrate the true spirit of the law, something which they had completely overlooked and lost. As we know, the disciples were hungry, and they plucked and rubbed the grains of wheat walking through the fields, and they ate them, and this was on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered their criticism by relating how David and his men ate the showbread even when he and his men were hungry, even though it was technically lawful only for the priests. And he then said that the Son of Man, Jesus said, is Lord also of the Sabbath, implying that the law is reasonable. Also, we see that what the disciples did was only to satisfy their natural need for food. You know, in the law, even the animals were not to be denied their food. As we read in Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Well, how much more important the Son of Man and his disciples. Now, the second division in verses 6 to 11 covers Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, and we can be sure that he used this occasion again to point up the ridiculous spirit of the scribes and Pharisees and the fact that they, in their obsession with the letter of the law, even ignored the clear command of the law to help even the animal of an enemy in distress. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 reads, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. This occasion was again on the Sabbath day, when he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to the man that had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. They were filled with madness, and they communed with one another of what they might do to Jesus. I suspect that any of us, had we been with Jesus on that day in the synagogue, would have been indignant with those cruel men, so jealous and fearful of Jesus that they were willing to find any excuse to denounce him, even if it meant denying the man his opportunity to become whole. But what might have been in the minds of these men? Could they shut their eyes to this wonderful act of healing and convince themselves that it was all a hoax or a trick? Had they not seen magicians performing similar feats? And who was this Jesus person anyway? How could he, the son of a carpenter, know anything worthwhile? What authority did he have to teach the people? And wasn't he a threat to their authority and their rule? Why, if he continued to do things like this and heal the sick and the lame, the people might think he was really a prophet and follow him instead of them. Was it not possible or even probable that he was healing through the power of the devil? We could classify these thoughts as evil surmising. And think about this for a minute or two. Today, has anything comparable to this ever happened? Has it ever happened in our own experience? The third division, in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Since the heavens had been opened to him at Jordan, Jesus knew fully well what his responsibilities were and the great tests and trials which he must undergo to prove his faithful obedience to the Father and to guarantee the redemption of the whole world of mankind. He now knew that he must select the 12 apostles to be his special helpers and companions who would carry on the responsibility of establishing the church after his death and who would ultimately reign with him in glory. We can surmise that much of his prayer on that night had to do with the selection of those apostles. Think of the eternal responsibility in that selection. Here he was to select the second through the 13th beings in all the universe to be offered the divine nature. Actually, we believe it was the Heavenly Father who selects the apostles, but it was the responsibility delegated to Jesus to actually pick them, that is, to name them. We might repeat, I'm sure you all know, that the ones that he selected were Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, sometimes called Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. What a mysterious thing it is that we know so little about so many of these apostles. Now, the fifth division of this chapter, verses 17 to 19, records the healing which he accomplished, including people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from as far as Tyre and Sidon. And evidently the apostles, newly selected that very day, assisted him. Little by little, they would begin to learn and realize the momentous nature of their calling. But on that day, we wonder if they had any real inkling of what their future held in store. And we know that later on, even after his death, they felt that he had somehow failed, that he had been put to death. They thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, little realizing how great that sacrifice and how important to all the world that it was. Now, in the sixth division of this chapter, we're going to cover verses 20 to 46. We'll read and discuss some of the most important thoughts in the entire Bible. Thoughts and admonitions which, if accepted and put into practice in the Spirit of our Lord, would transform our relationships with each other, eliminate friction and divisions among brethren, and bring joy and peace without or beyond anything we've ever experienced. But this is not the way that it will be. And oddly enough, this cannot happen as yet because of the very nature of what our Lord is telling us. We must keep in mind what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, and this is the Diaglot version. For it is necessary that there should be factions among you so that the approved may be apparent among you. This statement by the apostle does not condone factions and differences. It merely states that the Lord would use the weaknesses of the brethren for the purpose of testing and proving them in their progress toward Christ-likeness of character. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We know from Matthew's account that poor refers to the poor in spirit, the humble, the simple, those who esteem themselves less than others, and those who have overcome pride. Verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. The hunger here referred to is for righteousness and knowledge and wisdom in serving the Lord and the brethren. For only those who hunger for truth and a clear knowledge of God's plan will receive these things. Those who earnestly seek shall find. Those that weep now are those who are undergoing trials and severe experiences because of their fidelity to the truth and to the Lord. All who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But the rewards held forth for those who are more than overcomers is so vastly more wonderful even than we can really imagine, that all the trials and tribulations we go through should be as nothing. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, we mentioned earlier the matter of point of view, and that becomes a very important consideration as we read these verses. And when I read this verse, I ask myself, have I hated anyone? Have I separated any from my company? Have I reproached anyone? And have I cast out the name of anyone as evil for the Son of Man's sake? And I'm not too sure that my record would be without blemish in this examination. How would you rate? Now, the blessing that Jesus here mentions is because men hate us, because they separate us from their company, because they reproach us, because they cast out our names as evil, thinking that they do this for Jesus' sake. And what this verse tells us is that as we truly and sincerely serve the Lord, we will be hated. We will be reproached, and our names will be cast out. And as Jesus warned us in John 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I have no doubt that this spirit still exists, although rarely in the literal sense. Who are the men that hate us, who separate us from their company, reproach us, and cast out our names as evil? Is it the world? Our present experiences would indicate not, but the world could care less. We know that Babylon in general has this spirit against truth, and incidentally we find this spirit quite prevalent in the nominal Christian churches in Japan. Does this spirit exist among any of our brethren? And more particularly, does it exist in our own hearts and minds? In Micah 7:6, we read, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, verse 23 tells us to rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, these four verses give us a good insight into the differences between the world and the way of our consecration. These ways are opposite in all respects. Now, we know of instances where people have had mental breakdowns or have even committed suicide because they were criticized, rejected, or ridiculed. And yet the Lord tells us to rejoice when this happens to us. The apostles did just this. We read in Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Verse 24 refers to those that are rich and who in their own minds need nothing more than the heirs with which they are so satisfied. The man-made interpretations which cater to human greed and weakness. And verse 25 refers to those who are full of the knowledge and the spirit of Babylon and who now laugh and rejoice. Their situation will be quite the reverse in the kingdom. When they realize how poor, how hungry, and how sad they really are, lacking completely the Spirit of the Lord and any real knowledge of God's plan for blessing all the families of the earth. Then we have verse 26. And what a different and completely opposite view this is than that of the world. Jesus warns us that the very thing that the world and Babylon so dearly prize would be a very serious reflection against us as consecrated new creatures. When the world speaks well of us, it shows that we are of the world, not manifesting the spirit of sacrifice so necessary to our development as new creatures. In the world, it is very necessary that there should be men pleasers, and such are politicians and salesmen and advertising people, attorneys, and all whose livelihood depends on pleasing and influencing people. And in the world, and any one of these people I have mentioned here will tell you this, communication is 90% emotion, 10% fact. I will never forget the first time that I went into court as a witness. The attorney came to me and he said, "Mr. Hamlin, just keep in mind that these cases are settled 90% on emotion, and me being an engineer, and I'm here to appeal to people's emotion." Such is not, or should not be, the case with the consecrated, since purity of the truth or facts must always be placed before emotion. Now, let us read verses 27 to 31. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. To him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Again, I am not sure that I would get a passing grade in this test. How would you rate yourself? Verses 27 to 31. "And oh, what long-suffering and brotherly kindness is implied as in such an attainment of character as would find nothing even in an enemy to stir it to malice or hatred or strife. And this is the mark for which we are to run as new creatures. We have professed appreciation of this spirit of love. We have professed devotion to it. We have consecrated our lives in accord with its principles, and now we are being tested to see to what extent our professions were truthful. The Lord very graciously gives us time to run this race, to develop this character. He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. Nevertheless, it is essential to us that we conform to these arrangements if we would be joint heirs with God's dear Son as members of the new creation. I'm sure that you recognize that these are not my words. They are from the sixth volume, page 372, in the words of the pastor. You know, there's a very peculiar thing about the truth in these days. And I think it has been true of religion almost throughout history. But where there are extreme differences in doctrinal belief, there's generally an apathy. And where the doctrinal differences are smaller, antagonism seems to grow in inverse proportion. And is this the concept that civil wars are more bitter than foreign wars? Or is it just, we know the Lord has expressed this, as we've read before from Micah 7:6, that a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so, who are the enemies that we are to love? One thing is very clear. We are not to rationalize this and attempt to justify our bitterness against those who have evilly used us on the grounds that say, for example, that they are departing from the truth. No one of us can read the heart of another, and besides, we would miserably fail our most trying test if we had that ability. And this is a critical test for all of the new creation. And is there a scriptural way to handle this problem? Well, there is, and it is well known, I'm sure, to all of us, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And incidentally, we should read all of those two verses, because sometimes when we don't read the complete text, we don't get the complete thought. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. It doesn't say, incidentally, to talk about them or to condemn them. It says just to avoid them. For they are that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetite, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice good works and fair speeches, that emotional appeal again. Acts 20, verse 31, and 1 Corinthians 4:14 confirm this thought, but do not change it. So we must endeavor to do good to those who hate us, and to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us. These are the very foundations of true Christ-likeness. And as we try to do these things, we see the reason for them. If all could approach this state of mind and heart, there could be no enemies, no hating, no cursing, and no despitefully using one another. And of course, that presumes that each one of us will guide our conduct by the word of the Lord. The further requirements set forth by our Lord, we might find, would tax our abilities even more than those we have just discussed. Now, turning the other cheek, giving our cloak or our overcoat as well as our jacket, and giving whatever someone asks of us without asking for their return, how many of us could pass this test? I think my grade would be fairly low on that one. And yet each of these requirements is a test of faith. Faith that if we did these things, the Lord will supply our needs. Again, there is no basis for rationalization, such as it would not be the spirit of a sound mind to do this and so forth. True, the Lord looks on the spirit and the willingness of heart. But as James so plainly tells us, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The next item, as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise, has probably been quoted more than almost any other scripture. And in many cases, we find it is misquoted to completely change the meaning. As ye would that men would do to you, do you likewise, but do it first before they get a chance to do it to you. The Lord left no room for any doubt as to his meaning, as we see in the following verses 32 to 34. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much. Again, these verses clearly express the spirit of our Lord, the spirit which we must ultimately attain, at least in our desires, if not actually, if we would be like our Lord. It is so easy to let the spirit of the world enter in and tell us that it would not be reasonable to give away our possessions. They might be misused anyway, or not used properly in the service of the Lord, or that if we gave away our goods, we could then become dependent on others. Ad infinitum. The Lord might well test us in all of these points to the degree that he would prove our willingness to follow them, but how could we demonstrate our faith if we were not required to follow through? Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the more we grow in grace, the more we realize the necessity for following our Lord's admonitions without rationalizing, without allowing the wisdom of the world to excuse us from not obeying his directions. The matter of ascertaining the Lord's will may well be bound up with the thoughts here considered, if we are sincerely and faithfully seeking the Lord's will. It should be done in complete confidence, without doubt or reservation. How often, when the Lord's will is indicated to us, do we analyze it from what we call the spirit of a sound mind? And let's think about that a minute. When we're comparing the Lord's direction with the judgment of our own weak and fallen mind, which should we follow? And how often do we come up with the conclusion that the Lord wouldn't want me to give up this, or He wouldn't want me to do that? I find this is a very convenient way of putting off the Lord's will. You remember Sarah's logic when told that she would have a son in her old age? And very obviously, from human reason, it was impossible. But Abraham, the faithful, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Another way in which we sometimes try to forestall the Lord's will, or maybe more accurately, to justify our own wills, is through the use of the fleece. Incidentally, I might mention that I sent a copy of this lesson to June, and I had never gone through or discussed the fleece with her, and she spent, I guess, half a day trying to figure out what it meant. Finally wrote and said, "What does it mean?" All I can find is it means a piece of a lamb's hide. Well, anyway, I realize that many brethren use the fleece in all sincerity, but I rather agree with the pastor's thoughts that it may not be appropriate in the case of the church. There seem to be two factors involved in this. First, as consecrated and spirit-begotten new creatures, we can expect to receive the Lord's clear direction, which we are bound in our covenant of sacrifice to follow, even unto death. And also, with the enlightenment of understanding, we should be able, almost by intuition, to recognize the Lord's voice as contrasted with Satan's efforts to delude us. Secondly, in putting out the fleece, there's always a danger that we may be attempting to obtain the Lord's approval for our selfish desires instead of following the Lord's will. At the least, it indicates doubt and uncertainty. And since there are only the two alternates with the fleece, we might completely miss the point. Or we might select our fleece in such a way that interpretation would be difficult. I think the extreme illustration of this, in a way, is in Acts 1:22-24, where Peter and the apostles appointed two men as candidates for the apostleship vacated by Judas, and then asked the Lord which one of them he wanted. Wasn't that presumptuous? Peter saying, "Lord, we picked these two men. Which one do you want to be an apostle?" We realize Peter was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit. The Lord loved him, but he certainly ignored that one. Continuing with verse 35, Jesus repeats his words about loving our enemies, doing good and lending without hope for reward. Since the Lord has promised that such would be his children, and then in verse 36, he mentions being merciful as God is merciful. And as we read these verses, let us notice how prominently the law, the true law in spirit and letter, shines through. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given, for with the same measure you give, shall it be given. I think the parable of verse 39 fits this chapter very well, considering the experience with the scribes and Pharisees in the first 11 verses. Can the blind lead the blind? How blind they were, hating the very one who would bring redemption and resurrection and blessing to all the world. The scribes and the Pharisees of our day are equally as blind. In verse 40, Jesus gives us an indication of what the chapter is all about, that all who follow him as master will, as they mature, become like him. Verses 41 and 42 point up that which is probably the most common failing in the human race, the game of seeing others' faults while being blind to our own. It has been said, I think, with some basis for fact, that we see our own faults in others, but not in ourselves. An annoying byproduct of this condition is the amount of advice that is passed around by those with acute vision covering the faults of others, but whose lack of near vision prevents seeing the beam in our own eyes. And this is a condition that can be diagnosed in ourselves in a very interesting way. When we find ourselves being critical of another, we can then define that particular fault or weakness as we see it. Then if we go to one of our real friends, and really they're not too many, the ones who will really tell us our faults. But if we go to one of our real friends, describe the particular malady, and ask that real friend if he or she sees that same fault in us. Now, it is well, before we do this, to read and meditate a bit on Proverbs 9, verse 8. Take note of that, Proverbs 9, verse 8, before going through this. It's a better, maybe help us to accept reproof. Continuing with verses 43 to 46, our Lord points out it takes a good tree to produce good fruit, and that a good man brings forth good out of the treasure of his heart, while the evil man brings forth evil. And so it is that we must build good character in order to do good. Goodness is from the heart, and it cannot be manifest from an evil heart. And verse 46 is a gem. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And this really says something that practically summarizes the whole spirit of the chapter. If we really, sincerely, and humbly believe in our Lord, would we not then do these things which He has instructed us to do? How else to honor Him and show our faith in Him? Concluding verses of our chapter contain the parable of the house built on the rock, simply emphasizing the basic thoughts of the chapter, and in particular, the 46th verse. Verse 47 says, Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There's more to this parable than just listening to Jesus' words. The builder of the house made his own foundation, built his own house, and the one who laid his foundation on the rock, that is, on the knowledge of and faith in the fundamental doctrines of present truth, has nothing to fear. He did not let another build. He did it himself, according to the Lord's directions, and his building stands. The other, who heard but did not follow the Lord's direction, took an easy and careless way, not bothering to dig deep and find that solid bedrock. He too built his own house. He had the same directions and plans and instructions which he ignored. And we know what happens to a structure built on soil or sand. The flood erodes the soil or the sand. The house collapses. And possibly there's another lesson here also. The Lord requires us to build our own house. We cannot have it built by another. Let us then build well according to the Lord's directions.
Thank you, Brother Hamlin. I'm sure we appreciate this because we have to have it. You know, we are tested at the mark. That's the fourth quarter mark for the pride of the high calling. So we have to get to the mark and stay there, press down on it, all the weight that we have. In spite of the fact we might lose some weight, we would like to, all that we have, we want to press it down on the mark for the prize at the fourth quarter mark, which is loving our enemies. Thank you, Brother Hamlin. We'd like to emphasize some of the announcements again, particular the volunteers that would be desirous of working in tract distribution. I understand that we have 10,000 of these tracts to be distributed, and we will tell you a little later how that you can participate in this. However, you can see Brother Norris, and he can give you the instructions. We'd like to remind you that parking at Runyon Center is only for loading and unloading, and it's desirable that we cooperate with the college in this endeavor. We'd like to announce that the Runyon Center area phone number is 317. That's the area code, and the number is 962-6561. Some might be desirous of using this for some of their home friends that they could be contacted through them. And of course, the meal times are breakfast 7:30, lunch at 12, and dinner at 5.